have a good number back with us tonight on a cold night. I have learned that y'all are a bunch of sissies when it comes to cold weather. Everybody's been standing out there complaining, and I complain in your summertime weather. That's what was a killer to me, was that high humidity. I don't particularly like cold weather, but we called home a little bit ago, and it's 16-degree chill factor there. 24 degrees, I think, is temperature, and 16 degrees and dropping. So we're not in any hurry to leave this weekend. We're going to hang around. This is nice weather compared to what's happening just a couple of hundred miles north of us. But it's that time of year. It's been an easy winter so far, and I'm sure we've got some cold weather ahead of us. But that's okay. We'll survive it. When I say the words, doing without, if you looked in your bulletin today, tonight's sermon topic is doing without. Now, you might have got real excited there and thought you were going to do without a sermon. But that's not what that means. We're going to talk about, what does it mean? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? What pops into your mind when somebody talks about doing without something? Your mind may do as mine does, and I usually think of the generation that's affectionately known as the greatest generation. Tom Brokaw, in his book a few years ago, he coined that phrase. Now, he actually got it from President Roosevelt from years ago, referred to the greatest generation, but it kind of been forgotten. And Brokaw reached out there and grabbed hold of it, and he wrote a book about it, a best-selling book. And I would agree with the sentiments that he has in there. He says, this was the greatest and is the greatest generation of all times in all of our history. Some of you fall into that generation. What he was describing are those who grew up during the deprivation of the Great Depression. And there just wasn't a whole lot around. And so you learned to do without. Everybody had to do without. And they were great for a great variety of reasons, but I think that generation was great because they learned how to prioritize things. They learned something we don't learn today many times, and that is what is really important, and what's not so important, and what can I do without? My grandmother was probably the sweetest, most godly lady, in my opinion, that ever lived. And she raised two daughters during those years, the beginning of the raising of my mother. During those years, my dad was raised obviously that same time too, but they were on the farm. My mother was in a rural area, but my grandmother had found herself in the position of being a widow very young in life. And she worked hard to raise two daughters, and they didn't have much. They knew what hard times were. And even when times got better, years later, before my grandmother's death, she still was living without. She just didn't think it was that important. It used to bother me. As a young man, Karen can remember this, we'd gotten married and we'd go by her house, and it was so dark all around it. It's just pitch dark. And I finally said, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to get some outside lights installed. And my dad told me, he said, Danny, you're just wasting your money. You know that. Said, she won't burn the lights inside the house. What makes you think she's going to burn them outside the house? And I got to thinking about that, and that's right. You go into the house, and she'd be reading her Bible many times, but she'd have just one light. The whole house was dark, except for this one light. She still knew what it was like to do without. She handed that down to my mother. My mother is probably the most unselfish lady I've ever been around, even more so, I think, than my grandmother. Things just aren't important to her. She'd rather somebody else have them. She'd rather give to somebody else anything she has or let them use it because it's just not important to her. As I grew up, I used to wonder why she never did like to have the best pieces of the fried chicken. I thought she liked those sorry pieces. It wasn't that she liked them. She wanted my dad and me and my brother to have them. I remember her sitting in the car. We'd go off on a vacation, and it'd cost the admission to get in to do something. She might just sit in the car because she'd rather us have the money to go do it. And we might be able to do something else tomorrow if she just stayed in the car. Never complained. Still doesn't complain. I don't know if it was here I told this story. I think it was over in Texarkana the other night. I talked about my mother a little bit. Well, I may have told you too. If I have, I'm going to tell it again. I enjoy hearing it, so I'm going to tell it again. But to give you an idea of how she just doesn't complain about things, a couple of years ago, she needed a new cell phone. Cell phone was just, we had to work hard to get her to carry a cell phone where we could get a hold of her, or if she had an emergency, she could call somebody. But her phone got to where it wouldn't work well, so I took her to the cell phone store. And I said, she does not want a smartphone. She does not want a computer. She wants a phone that rings and she can answer it and she can call out them. If you got one big numbers, that would be good. And need to have one she can hear with, because she has trouble with her hearing aids and the phone hearing. So that's what I need. He said, we got just the phone. So he got the salesman that got the phone, and he pushed a button. It was pre-programmed, and he handed it to my mother and said, listen, see how this is. And we stood there in the phone store, and she had that phone up to her ear and just had this kind of blank look on her face. And she didn't say anything. So finally, I broke the silence, and I said, Mother, can you hear it? She said, yeah, yeah, I can hear it, but said it's not just real plain. I said, what do you mean it's not real? Well, I can hear it, but it's kind of hard to understand. I said, let me see it. And she handed it to me, and I put it up to my ear, and the man had pushed the wrong button, and it was in Spanish. She doesn't speak any Spanish. But the neat thing was, before she handed me the phone, she said, it's a little hard to understand, but she said, it will be fine. It'll be fine. She would have let me bought the phone and gone home with it speaking Spanish to her, before she complained. And I asked the guy, I said, you got English on there? He said, oh, yeah. And he hit another button, and she put it up. Oh, she said, oh, this is good here now. This is fine. But I tell that story because that, in a nutshell, describes the mentality of my mother. She just doesn't complain. And she is fine doing without. So when you talk about doing without, you may think of the generation that we affectionately refer to as the greatest generation, because they knew how to do without. Younger folks may connect it with Dave Ramsey's gospel that he preaches on the family budget, getting a hold of the family budget and living on a cash basis. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And you've heard Ramsey on the radio. He'll talk about if you can't afford to pay cash for it this moment, you don't need it. You do without it. What's his phrase? He said, you live like nobody else lives now, so you can live like nobody else does later. And you don't do the buy now, pay later. If you don't have the cash now, you do without. That may be what some folks relate to when you talk about doing without. But although doing without can be a wonderful thing when it comes to materialistic goods, I'd suggest to you tonight, doing without can also be an eternal tragedy if we're not careful in our spiritual lives. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. The Hebrew writer, if you just do a fast running jump through the book of Hebrews, you will find four things things in four different passages that will just jump out that the Hebrew writer warns us. He says, you do not want to do without this. You cannot survive spiritually if you do without these things. First one, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22, the Hebrew writer says, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. What he actually says there in the NIV says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The law of Moses did have a few exceptions in it. You go back and look in Leviticus, there are a couple of exceptions. But for the most part, the purification, the cleansing, was done through water. But there were occasions fire and water were used. But that was for the cleansing process. There was no forgiveness. There was no atonement of sin apart from the shedding of blood. You had to have the sacrificial lamb. You had to have the sacrificial animal. Leviticus 17:11 clearly says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Of course, we know, as we see the total picture now, that they didn't see, we know that Jesus' blood shed on the cross flows both ways. Covers our sins today, and it covered their sins also, because the bloods of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But yet the blood of bulls and goats had to be shed for them to go through the obedient process of what they were to do under the law. Forgiveness is expensive. It's costly. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but, you know, livestock's expensive. Always has been. It is today. You looked at the price of steak in the grocery store lately? Have you seen what's happening to that? The price of animals, livestock, has always proportionately been an expensive thing in every economy. They had to bring an animal, and it had to be a good animal. It had to be the best animal. The fella couldn't say, I've got a goat or a lamb that's diseased and going to die anyway. Just, well, use that one for the burnt offering. That didn't work. You had to have the best. In fact, the Pharisees found out they could make money on it. And that was one of the things that irritated Jesus when the New Testament opened up, is they had it down to where the sacrificial animal had to be inspected. And you could bring your own animal, but you might or might not get an inspection sticker for your animal. So it was just easier to go down there and buy from them the pre-inspected animals at a premium, at a real high price. And that was the most certain way that you could make your sacrifice when you would come down. And Jesus was irritated with all that. And that and the money change. He said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And I'm not happy about this. But my point is, sacrifice, forgiveness is expensive. Always has been. Jesus gave everything. That same principle carries right over into the New Testament. That's why the Apostle Paul so boldly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, when we preach, and we talked about this in class this morning, he said, when we preach, the Jews are looking for miraculous signs. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. The Greeks, that's the Gentiles. He said, both the Jews, the Gentiles are looking for something different, but Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. Christ on the cross, because that's where the sacrifice was made. That's where the atoning blood was shed. And Paul said, that's what we preach. Why, Paul? Because his blood, Jesus' blood, is the only thing that can forgive us. atone us of our sins. Jesus, Paul, Peter, they were all clear about how you come into contact with that atoning blood. It's baptism. It's baptism. That's where our sins are forgiven. That's where they're washed away, and there is no other point of contact with the cleansing blood of the Lamb of Jesus described in the New Testament other than baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So spiritually speaking, we just can't do without that. When you're talking about I can do without, you better not do without that. And the Hebrew writer explains that to us clearly. Clearly. Second thing, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrew writer says we cannot please God without faith. He says without faith it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand. First verse of this chapter, we're told what faith is. The Hebrew writer defines it, says it's being sure of what we hope for, being certain of the things that we can't see. But the hope that's spoken of here linguistically by the Hebrew writer and contextually, it is defined as a confident expectation. It's something you fully expect to receive. So what the Hebrew writer really is saying, be sure of what we expect and certain of what we don't see. In other words, there's no doubt in our minds. That's the kind of faith the Hebrew writer says we ought to have. And he says if we don't have it, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. And then he goes on and he says, you must believe that He exists. We got to know that God is real. He's real. And that shouldn't be hard to do. The Bible says, James says, even the demons believe. And they shudder when they think of God. Because even the demons know God exists. They know He's real. And then the verse also says, you must not only believe He exists, but you must believe that He rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek Him. Do we believe that? Do we really believe it? Do we believe that God rewards us if we earnestly seek Him? Now, I'm not talking here about what we refer to in tongue-in-cheek as the health and wealth gospel, where somebody goes on television and they tell you that if you're just faithful, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You're going to get the shortest line at the grocery store when you're trying to check out, and you'll get a parking place every time you pull up to a crowded mall, and just life is just going to be rosy and cheery if you'll just give you money. That's not what I'm talking about. But do we really believe God rewards us if we earnestly seek Him? I'm not even really talking here about the crown of victory that'll be given to us on the day of judgment. I'm asking if we really believe He will reward us, He will deepen our spiritual well of understanding and relationships. And strength and blessings and wisdom. I hope we believe that. I hope that we believe God will bless us in that way because the Hebrew writer warns us. Says if you don't have that kind of faith, if you don't believe that God exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, He says you cannot please God. So you can't live without that. Then number three, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Hebrew writer says there is no sonship without discipline. Without discipline. I'm going to move this. That's bothering me. I know it's bothering Brock because he's trying to make me sound good, and that's not always easy to do. But it says there is no sonship without discipline. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, the Hebrew writer says, then you are illegitimate children and not his sons. Illegitimate children, not sons, not his children. The entire 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews talks about our relationship to God, our Father. Refers to us as sons, children. In fact, verse 7 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Any of us who have been dads know that's part of the job. We know that part of the job is disciplining children, even when it's not fun. But we discipline them for the purpose of training, of teaching, developing them into mature adults that they need to be. And the discipline is a labor of love, or it's intended to be. And I'm going to tell you something. If that's the way you're raising your children, you're doing it the hard way. That's the hard way. Easy way is just let them do what they want to do. Just say, I don't want to be troubled with that. I got other things I got to do. And they'll learn someday, and I hadn't got time to mess with it. That's the easy way. The hard way is the discipline. But that's what God does for us, the Hebrew writer says. He says that's what he does for his children. So how does he do it? How does God discipline us? Well, I don't think it's by bringing evil into our lives or tempting us, because God's not going to have any part with evil. He can't be around the evil. But I think God does allow us to learn and grow through trials and stresses, suffering. We're told that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. See, we participate in the sufferings of Jesus. That's one way he disciplines us. I think it's also possible to say we need to realize God sometimes says no to prayer. That may hurt your feelings, but he does. I've heard people say some prayers God just doesn't answer. Now, that's not accurate. God does answer prayer. Sometimes he says no. No. Did you ever say no to your kids? Did your parents ever say no to you? Was that an answer? Yeah, it was an answer. It wasn't what you wanted to hear. But it is an answer. And I think we dilute it sometimes because we don't get what we want and say, well, God just hadn't answered that prayer. Yeah, he may have. Probably has. In fact, Paul, it's hard for me to imagine that any of us would claim that we surpassed Paul in our goodness, in our godliness. But Paul says God told him three times to the same prayer. Paul prayed that his thorn in the flesh be removed. And he said all three times the answer came back, no. No. Now, if Paul can't get every one of his prayers answered the way he wants it, what makes me think I'm going to get every one of mine answered the way I want it? The Bible never says it will be what we want, but the Bible does teach us it will be what we need. Most of the time I'm looking at the short-term tight vacuum. God sees the overall picture. So I think sometimes he probably disciplines us by the way he answers our prayers. He sometimes disciplines us through his word. There are some things in the scripture that aren't always easy to hear, and they're even harder to do. Have you realized that? They're even harder to comply with sometimes. But they're there. And they're there for us to obey. And you see, that could be a way to discipline us. to force structure on us, to force on us what's good for us rather than what's bad for us. Most of the time in our society and in our lives, discipline receives a bad rap in our vocabularies, in our minds. We think it's always bad. We associate discipline with punishment. We think of discipline as the reaction and the remedy for bad choices and bad behavior. And that certainly is one purpose for discipline. But the truth is, biblical discipline also includes proper training. It includes moving us toward self-disciplined, self-controlled lives. And it's the same word that we get the word disciple out of. And discipleship is discipline. It's the same quality of a disciple. And so discipline's not always bad. And when we realize the Hebrew writer is talking about that kind of discipline, he says we just cannot live without it. We cannot survive as sons, otherwise, he says, the Hebrew writer says, we are will be illegitimate children. We won't be real. We won't be real. Discipline, we need to understand this, may not always be enjoyable, but it does have to take place. And God is the master disciplinarian. That's where he's different from what we are. He always knows exactly what he's doing. Don't ever doubt that for a moment. And then, number four, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, there is no heaven without holiness. No heaven without holiness. And he says, make every effort, heard it read a moment ago, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. To be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's pretty strong. Without holiness, nobody will see, will experience living with the Lord. Holiness, sanctification, they are defined by two simple words. You know what they are. Set apart. Set apart. That's what to be holy means. Different. Different. Separated from everybody else. Unique. That's holiness. And we are called upon to be different from the world around us. Sometimes we try to avoid it. We think we can get by. We think I can put one foot over here in this world and one foot over here in this world, and I'm going to straddle this black line right here. I'm going to be on both sides of the fence. One foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. Not only is that a miserable way to live, it's impossible. Now, number one, it's just flat a sorry way to try to live if you want to be happy. Because you're going to always be feeling guilty for doing what the other foot's over here trying to do. Because you've got a conscience that tells you that's not right. You've got a value system that says that's not right. So you're not going to be happy. But it's not just being happy, not being happy. The Hebrew writer says without holiness, without being set apart, without being distinctive, different. You pick the word. He says you can never see the gates of heaven. And I don't think this just applies to individuals. Contextually here, it probably does. But I think the thought, the point, I think it fits and falls over to churches as well, to congregations as well. I really do. We cannot change the blueprint for his church. He has a way he wants to have it. He's got a pattern. The New Testament is the pattern, and it is uniquely holy. We don't talk about that much anymore. As I was a kid, I used to hear a lot of sermons about the distinctiveness of the Lord's church. Folks, that's still true. That is still true. Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, but he gave his life to establish the church. And it's his church. And there is a distinctiveness about it. There is a oneness about it. Paul talks about there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. There is a uniqueness. And we don't talk about that as much as we used to. But the Hebrew writer says God calls us to a higher standard of living. And he says, be holy as I am holy. Oh, I know we've all sinned, and I know we need to be aware of that. We do need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that, as Paul said, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we don't need to make that our something we're proud of. It's a whole lot better to be proud of the fact that we are forgiven saints. Saints. The letters were written to the saints in these churches. They had sinned. They'd been forgiven. Christ Jesus died to make it possible. And if you'll notice, the Hebrew writer gives us a very important clue of how to be holy. Very important clue. He said, if you want to be holy, you live in peace. You live in peace. That's what sets you apart from everybody else. When all the fussing's going on, all the fighting's going on, all the bickering's going on, and again, I think it applies to us individually, and I think it applies to us as a church. When all of that's happening, we need to be holy. Different. The world gets in there and fusses and fights with it. But if we're going to be holy, the Hebrew writer says, here's how you do it. You live in peace. You be set apart. Don't be like them. Be set apart. So easy to find common ground by fussing. And it's hard to find common ground by being peaceable. But yet, that's what we need to do. Remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, in Romans 12, verse 18. He said, as much as it depends on you, you live at peace with everyone. Did you get that? As much as it depends on you. Nobody is going to control my behavior and my fussing. And my fighting, and my negativity, and my getting in the way of positive things that are going on in my life, your life, or the life of a church. Nobody's going to handle that and control that but me. That's why Paul says, as much as it depends on you, you live at peace with everyone. That means I have to give up my rights sometimes. Even though I got a right to be unhappy about this. Even though I got a right to feel put upon. Even though I got a right to step out here and do what I'm wanting to do and what my desire is telling me I want to do, that may not be the thing to do. If, as much as it depends on me, I can give up my right and live at peace with everyone. And everybody else, live at peace too. And we do it for the greater good of the body. It's not about me. We do it for the greater good of the church. And that's what I think Paul means when he says, as much as it depends on you. You can control it. You can be the one in charge of how you live and whether or not you are a problem or you are a peacemaker. It's just control ourselves. The Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Hebrew writer says, there's no heaven without holiness. And if you read on, he says, there's no holiness without peace. So while doing without some things in our material lives can be an admirable thing, a healthy thing, a good thing, there are some things in our spiritual lives that we just can't live without. And we need to realize it before it's too late to come to that conclusion. And we need to look at these four without passages that I've given you. And I think if you look at them, we'll realize that Jesus took care of the first one for us. When the Hebrew writer says we can't live without the blood, the shed blood, for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus took care of that one. That one's handled. Now, I've got to make a decision whether I come into contact with the blood, whether I accept it, but the blood has been shed. That has occurred. It was handled at Calvary. And the promise of forgiveness continues from generation to generation. But I think God leaves the other three up to us, for us to make the decision. He waits for us to have faith that He exists and that He rewards those who are faithful. He can't do that one for us. You got to do that. I got to do that. You got to have that faith. He waits for us to live with discipline. Though He can discipline us, we got to learn from it. We got to grow from it. And we got to move on from it. And then He waits for us to live with holiness. With holiness. Keith, bless his heart, just shaking his head. No, that's all right, Keith. It happens to all of us. I know. I don't either. But it's all right. We're going to fill out a card and read it for you here in a minute. Whether you come forward or not, we're going to have a response here tonight. But God expects us to handle